kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
Paul has presented very clearly that man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He has proven that and illustrated that by Abraham and by David, and has concluded, therefore, that man is not only justified, but he's given the power to live a justified life. But now some questions arise. Will this new method of salvation really last? Will it continue to the end? Is it safe for all the varied and complex needs of human life? Is it a foundation sufficiently strong to stand the wear and the tear of human needs? Even if it saves us at the beginning, at the commencement, will it continue to save for the future? The answer to these questions and other questions as well will be in the chapter that is before us. Notice, if you will, first of all, the security of the believer in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Let's read all of these verses together. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the first time He's mentioned in the book, whom He's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only this, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. In this paragraph, Paul speaks of salvation, or the results of salvation, as they relate to the individual. In the next section, 12 to 21, we will see how this way of justifying man relates to the universe, to everybody. Paul presents four reasons here for us to feel assured that righteousness will continue unimpaired to the very end. Reason one: our present experiences assure our hope. That's what we read in verses 1 to 2. Our experiences in relation to the past, our experience of justification. We've been pardoned. We've been acquitted. We've been regarded as righteous. That word pardon is a very, very interesting word. When a prisoner is pardoned by the governor or the president or the king, it is as if he had never committed the crime. It is not on his record. He is accounted innocent. This is an objective salvation, an objective result. It's not something we feel. It's done for us by God. It's not subjective. It's not some inner feeling or attitude that we have toward God. It's not really even forgiveness, for that deals with sin committed, the erasure of that sin. That's a negative thing in a way. Righteousness deals with good imputed. And that's the positive. Not only has sin been erased from my record, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to my account. But then also he talks about peace. He says we have peace with God. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now peace is the cessation of all hostility, not mere tranquility. A person can lay in green pastures and feel peaceful, but that doesn't make him peaceful. It's a peace of the conscience of man in the presence, in the mercy of God. It's a peace of the heart of man in the love of God. It's a peace of the mind of man in the truth of God. It's a peace of the soul of man in the presence of God. In the past, we have been justified and given peace. In relationship to the present, he said, we've been granted access by the grace of God. Now, that's the possibility of entrance, but it's more than that. It's the privilege of introduction, and more than that, it's the presentation at court. The word translated access really stands for a person, a man, who stood at the entryway to the king's dining hall or the king's presence, and he would introduce these people that came to see the king. One by one, he would introduce them. They got access, they got privilege, but they got even more than that. They've got acceptance at the throne of God. We have access. We can bow the knee or lift the head or speak the word. And heaven's greatest ear is attentive to all of our needs. But not only do we have access to God presently, we have the grace of God, not just in the past, but the grace of God right now. Grace is our constant need, and praise the Lord, His continual supply. It's the home of the soul wherein we stand. In relationship to the future, he says the result is we can now legitimately boast. He says, and we rejoice. We boast is the word. But we boast in God. The true spirit of Christian life is joy and satisfaction in Him. But you see, we not only have boasting, we have glory. We boast in the glory of God, the goal to which we look. You remember chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul had said, all have sinned and stand fallen short of the glory of God. Since we're justified by faith, that's no longer true of us. We stand in the glory of God. We not only give God glory, we are His glory as people look at us. We are His glory as He looks at us. We're the apple of His eye. We're the fulfillment of His soul. So number one, our present experiences assure our hope. Secondly, our present afflictions cannot destroy our hope. Reread that in verses 3 through 5. A lot of times when you and I suffer, we lose hope. But that shouldn't happen. Because Paul says suffering produces perseverance. The word translated suffering, philipsis, means a pressing down upon, a pressing together, an oppression, an affliction, a tribulation, distress, straits. It's used over and over again in the Bible. In Matthew 24, verse 21 and 29, it's used of all of the trouble Jerusalem will endure before they are destroyed. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 13, it's used of the deep poverty and want that the Macedonian churches were going through. In John 16, 21, it speaks of all the pain and anxieties and tribulation of a woman giving birth to a child. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4, it speaks of that heavy burden and anxiety that was on Paul's heart as he thought about people. You see, suffering produces something. What does it produce? It produces perseverance. Perseverance is the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from the deliberate purpose and loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trial and suffering. It's a word that means to endure, to suffer long the outrageous fortunes of life and to stand firm in Christ. But perseverance also produces something. Well, before we get to that, a synonym for perseverance would be steadfastness, constancy, endurance. This word is used many, many times in the Bible. It's used for a patient, steadfast, waiting for the coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. It is used for a patient, endurance, sustaining force under trial in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6. You see, we need to be able, when everything says quit, to go on. When we get to the end of our rope, to tie a knot and hold on. But character, testing, trying, also produces something. It produces hope. Now, character is an active sense of knowing there is a proving trial that comes upon us. It's a provedness. It's tried character. As Paul said of Timothy in Philippians 2, verse 22, you know that he has, as a child with a father, he has proven himself to be a servant of Christ. Now, objectively, it simply means a proof, a specimen of tried worth. But now this hope that character produces does not disappoint. The word hope means a joyful and a confident expectation. Read anybody's definition of that. If you have a Thayer's Greek lexicon and you know how to use it, look up the word elpis and find out what it means. If not, just look up the word hope in any good dictionary, and you'll find that it means an expectant desire. It's not just a desire. It is an expectant desire. It is something I know will happen, and I desire that it will happen. And that does not disappoint. That's a very, very interesting word, the word disappointment. It means to shame. It means to put to the shame or put to the blush. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, talked about that the foolishness of God shamed the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God shamed the power of man. It means to be ashamed. In Luke chapter 13, verse 17, when Jesus got through teaching, all of his opponents were put to dismay. They were changed. It means to dishonor. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 said, that the man who prayed with his head covered dishonored his head. That's Christ. The woman who prayed with her head uncovered dishonored her head. That is man. Now, it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that literally means to frustrate. And three times, in Romans 9:33, in Romans 10:11, and in 1 Peter 2:16, Isaiah 28, verse 16 is quoted, and whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. But all of this is based on the love of God. That's the love he has for us, not the love we have for him. This is God's love to the undeserving, and it gives all assurance. There was and is nothing in us to attract that love. His love is mentioned because he is love. It's interesting to me, as I just noticed it as we were reading through in verse 5, that Holy Spirit is mentioned for the first time in this book. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see the Spirit and his work and his gifts and his power discussed much more fully. God's love. So number one, what assures us? The present experiences cannot destroy our hope. What's the second thing? Suffering cannot destroy our hope. The third reason that Paul says our hope will last is that God's love, as shown in the gift of his Son, confirms our hope. Paul first of all says, as seen in his death for the lost. That's the past time. The necessity of it, he says, where we were without strength, had no power to do it ourselves. The means of it is Christ died for us. And therefore, the subjects of God's love is ungodly sinners in the death of Christ. But also it's seen, God's love, is seen in the life of Christ. That's for the saved. And this is present help and future help. We've been saved from wrath, verse 9 says. That's a protection for the future. When I stand before God, I'll not stand there to receive His wrath. I'll stand there to receive His love. But I'm also, he said in verse 10, saved from falling. That's the present providence of God. If the death of Christ was the means of our reconciliation, then the life of Christ will be the means of our preservation, Mollet says in his commentary on Romans. If you read through these verses again, you'll see a triple antithesis. You'll see we were enemies, but now we're reconciled. You will see we were lost, but now we're saved. You will see that death was our experience, and now life is our experience. But the fourth reason that Paul says our hope will last to the end is that God Himself crowns our hope. I want to read again verse 11. Not only do we rejoice in all of this, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. As we contemplate this thought of the believer boasting in God, we see that nothing short of God will satisfy us, and nothing short of our lives will satisfy God. We learn a lot of things here. We learn that justification is an immediate gift through faith, received, not accomplished, obtained, not attained. We learn that righteousness is a perfect gift. There are no degrees in justification. We're justified or we aren't. The feeblest believer is accepted by God. Someone wrote this, "I change, He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie." Thirdly, justification is a permanent gift. The believer is covered by Christ in that He is Christ. We're assured of the removal of condemnation. We're assured from the guilt of the past. We are delivered from all fear and doubt to the future. We're guaranteed title to heaven and to the future. Justification is a divine gift. There's a tendency to rest upon human aspects of salvation. Often tremble on the rock, that's for sure. But the rock beneath me never trembles. Justification is a gift to be enjoyed. God's act and fact of salvation is to be a fact, a factor and force in our daily life. But now Paul turns from the individual in verses 1 through 11 and turns to all the world in verses 12 to 21. And he talks about the foundation of this righteousness that is of God. Start reading with me in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one who came. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We need to remember that this is a conclusion to what Paul has said up to this point, because he starts with the word, therefore. Godet points out in his commentary on Romans that every aspect of Romans 3, 21 to 26 has now been elaborated on except one, that which deals with the statement unto all them that believe. To all them that believe. And thus the universality of Christ's salvation is here treated in relationship to the entire race. Thus the object of this concluding paragraph is to show how everything necessary for human salvation from justification to glory is secured by Christ's redemption. Now, in some aspects, this is one long, difficult, and complicated section. But it's absolutely essential to the proper understanding of the meaning of the apostle. For it is the key to the three chapters that follow. This paragraph contains a series of contrasts and comparisons. We're not going to take time to discuss them fully, but we're going to present all eight of them. Adam and Christ are contrasted. Adam brought sin and death, and through that one man, because I participated in his act of sin, death passed unto all men. Through that sin, death entered into the world. Death spread unto all men. Why? Everybody sinned. Then there's a contrast between sin and the law. Sin existed prior to the law, even though sin is not imputed where there is no law. Death reigned, Paul said, from Adam to Moses. Without sin, death cannot reign. Even over those who had not sinned against the commandment like Moses, like Adam had. First contrast is between then Adam and Christ. Then there's a contrast between the trespass and the gift in verse 15. And he says the trespass is not like the gift, because the trespass brought death and the gift brought grace. By the trespass of the one, the many died. Everyone who was united to him died, the old man. Grace abounds unto all the more to the many, to those who are identified with Christ by their faith in him. Then there's a contrast between condemnation and justification. A contrast between one trespass and many trespasses. One trespass, Adam, and then one trespass, mine. And judgment came upon Adam and me unto condemnation. And then there's the statement of my many trespasses, all of the sins that I committed. Because of the free gift of God, justification has been brought to the new man. And then there's a contrast between death and life in verse 17. And here's a contrast of who reigns. Through the one, that is the old man, death reigned. Through the other, that is the new man, life reigns. Then in verse 18, there's a contrast between the trespass of Adam and the righteousness of Christ. And then in 19, a contrast between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. Through Adam's non-hearkening, through his disobedience, many were caused to be lost and to be killed because they sinned. Through Christ's hearkening, many shall be made righteous. Because he obeyed, his obedience brings me righteousness. Then there's a contrast between abounding trespass and abounding grace. And here he answers the question, what purpose the law? And last of all, there's a contrast between the reign of sin and the reign of grace in verse 21. This is a difficult section, and we covered it in just a minute or two. That's why I like to do difficult sections. But read it. Read it again and again. And in spite of all the difficulty of the language and the figures of speech and everything else that Paul uses, there's a simple truth that rises to the surface. That is that everything Adam ruined, Christ made right again. I'm either identified with Adam or with Christ. I'm either the old Adamic man or I'm the new Christian man. And if I am the old Adamic man, there's no hope for me at all. All of my philosophy, all of my deeds, all of my religion cannot relieve me, cannot make me the new man in Christ. But if I'm united with Jesus, then all things are new. In concluding today's study, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read Paul as he, I think, really expands and comments on these words. He says in verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ that way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come." In chapter 5, 12 to 22, he presents two men, Adam and Christ. Me united with Adam, or me united with Christ. If I'm united with Christ, all things are new. There is a new creation. All the old has passed away. I'm no longer judged by law. I'm now judged by the fabulous grace of God. And because I believe in Him, He will bring me home safely to glory. Surely that raises questions. What do you mean, Paul, when you say sin reigned and grace reigned? What do you mean when you said the law made sin to abound, but grace abounded even more exceedingly? Paul will answer those and similar questions in chapters 6 through 8.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold out that splendor by the open grave. Show